know, one thing I love about the thought of heaven, I love to speculate a little bit on heaven and what it may be like. You know, we're going to be there all eternity. All the shackles of sin will be gone. Everything that encumbrances us today is going to be taken away. I love the thought that, you know, we may be on a first name basis with everybody there. I love that thought. You know, there's not going to be any cliques, any wallflowers, no in and out groups or whatever. It's going to be wonderful. And what we enjoy here right now is just a foretaste of what it will be forever. So it's wonderful to partake of the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that is all possible because of our great Savior. May he be highly exalted today as we study his word. Please open your Bibles today to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're taking a break from our study in the book of Ephesians. When I was given the opportunity to preach a few weeks ago, I was told I could basically preach on whatever I wanted to. Whatever I wanted. That's a preacher's dream. You know, so you start thinking about what you want to preach on, what might be great and all that, and you just kind of go from there. And then sometimes, you know, it's easy to choose something that may not have a lot of relevance for the flock. So lest the preacher's dream become the congregation's nightmare, what I thought I would do is just focus on something today that would complement what we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. And as I was thinking about this and meditating on it and praying about it, I was just drawn to the book of Colossians. I know the ladies have been going through Colossians in the Sunday evening study. I hope this isn't repetitive for some of you. But at the same time, the book of Colossians is very parallel to the book of Ephesians. If you've ever studied the two together, you know exactly what I mean. And as I was kind of thinking about the book of Colossians in particular, I really just was drawn to the heart of the passage. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. These really are the theme verses of the book of Colossians. Because here in these verses, we see the fullness of the deity of Jesus Christ and how it directly impacts us. And the great thing is that as we study the book of Colossians, as we see who Christ is in this book and who we are in him, we realize that we lack nothing. We lack nothing in terms of for our salvation. We lack nothing for our sanctification. We lack nothing for the deepest satisfying of the soul. And therefore, what we've been studying in Colossians, I think we can study a little bit also here. What we've been studying in Ephesians, I think we can also kind of study here in Colossians in a little bit of a different manner. We're going to tie a few things here together as we study the fullness of Christ and how that makes us complete. And in particular, we're going to study four things along those lines. Four things about the fullness of Christ and how that makes us complete. So please begin by reading with me today, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, as we study a passage in the Word of God, we always want to study it in its context. And as we look here at the book of Colossians, we realize that while it has parallels in a lot of ways with the book of Ephesians, there are some things that are different. The church of Colossae is under attack. They're under a threefold attack. What kind of attack is that? Well, if you look ahead to verse 16, you'll notice that the emphasis is on food and drink, of festival days and Sabbaths. We would call that legalism, the following of rules and regulations in order to justify us before God. Now, I can identify with this. When I was a kid growing up going to church, I was taught that it was a sin if I did not go to church on Sunday. Where did this come from? Well, this came from the Judaizers, who are never very far away from the church. The Judaizers were those who claimed to believe in Jesus, but said you also need Moses. For them, salvation was a combination of the two, Jesus plus Moses. And they would say, you know, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also got to keep the law. You got to get circumcised. You got to do all this stuff. So we're going to say that this attack from legalism is coming from over here, from the Judaizing element. Now, the cousin of legalism is what I would call asceticism. Now, what is that? Well, we see that in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Asceticism is an unbiblical self-denial of good, God-ordained blessings. This probably also came from the Judaizers. There's an element of Judaism that we don't read of in the New Testament. It's called the Essenes. We read about the Pharisees. We read about the Sadducees. There was another party called the Essenes. They were kind of out in the desert, almost a monastic type of group. They were there. We just don't read about them. They practiced asceticism, and that certainly would have crept into the fabric of Judaism. So what we're going to do is say that legalism and asceticism are coming from this angle over here, from the Judaizers. Now, we also have another attack coming from a completely opposite direction. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Take a look there. Notice in verse 18, we see the worship of angels and visions. What is that? That is mysticism. And mysticism would teach that we can reach God through experience apart from divine revelation. That's what mysticism is. We can reach God through experience apart from revelation. This would come from a group known as the Gnostics. Now, if you've studied history, you'll know that Gnosticism didn't come into its full ugly bloom until about the 2nd century AD. But you know, its early disciples are still there in the early church. And these are the groups that, or this is the group that says, you know, Jesus is great, but because God is spirit and spirit is good and flesh is evil, God could never take on human flesh. So Jesus isn't God as you claim he is. He is a rung on the ladder to God. He is an emanation of God, but there are more. And you need the mystery knowledge that we have that can lead you to God. Now let's put this all together. Legalism and asceticism over here, and mysticism way over here, all coming together to attack this precious body of believers at Colossae. Jewish Gnostic hybrid. That's the context. A strange mix indeed, but that's the context. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter. He's writing to address these attacks that's coming upon this church. And he's here to say, if you have Jesus, you have enough. And the first point in your outline is simply this: Christ is complete because he is God. Christ is complete because he is God. And we see the first signs of that in this book here in chapter 1, verse 15. Turn there and read with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does it mean that Christ is the image of the invisible God? Well, look at that word image for a moment. It's the Greek word icon, from which we get our word icon. Now, in our thinking, an icon is simply a stamp, a picture, like a president's image on a coin. That's an icon. It certainly had that meaning in the ancient world, but in the ancient world, it actually was much more. The idea of an icon in the ancient world was that that picture was an extension or the manifestation of that person himself. It wasn't simply a picture. It was actually some manifestation of that person. Listen to what one theologian says about this word. This word has a share in the reality. Indeed, it is the reality. Thus, icon does not imply a feeble copy of something. It implies the illumination of its inner core and essence. And isn't that indeed what Jesus is to us? He is the representation of God here on the earth in human flesh, the reality of God who is real to us. Did he not say to the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father? What an appropriate representation to say that Christ is this image of God for us. Now, somebody might say, but aren't we also the image of God? Well, yes, we are, but not like this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that he is the exact representation of his nature. We're not. Not like this. He's perfect. We're sinful. He has all the attributes of God. We have none of the attributes of God. We have been given dominion over the earth. He has dominion and preeminence over all of creation. That is what we see here in verse 15, where it says he is the firstborn of all creation. That word is better understood as to mean preeminent. He is preeminent over it because he is not part of it. Christ is not part of creation. Christ is the originator of creation. Therefore, he is preeminent. It's the same idea in verse 18 when we see that he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the idea that we have in mind here. And to give you an idea of just how Jesus is preeminent over creation, how much greater he is than creation, look now to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's preeminent over creation because he is the fullness of God. Now, what is the fullness that Paul speaks of here? It's the fullness of deity. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 9 again. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, or as some of your versions say, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This may be very well the most powerful statement of the deity of Christ in all of the New Testament. There is no mincing of words here on the part of Paul. He is going to this church with the ammunition they need to combat this Gnostic heresy which says that God could never incarnate himself. Jesus is saying that's exactly what happened. Or Paul is saying that's exactly what happened. Jesus is the fullness of God in human flesh. Fully God, fully man, no confusion. I love it. If he's the fullness of deity, then no wonder he is the icon of God to us. Paul is saying Christ is not a lesser being on the way to God. He is God himself. And if he is God, if he is truly God, there is no real knowledge outside of him. There is no provision that is needed outside of him. There is no salvation outside of him. And if he has saved you, there is no one who can condemn you. If God has saved you, who can accuse us? What can separate us from his love? The accusations of the evil one against you are simply empty. Because Christ, God, has saved you. Now, if he's God, he's able to do the impossible. And that leads us to the second point in your outline. Because Christ is God, he can do the impossible. Jesus himself first gave us this statement in Matthew chapter 19, the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus was saying how hard it is for the rich to be saved. That blew the apostles away. Blew them away because the rich were supposedly the most favored of God, and if they couldn't be saved, what hope was there for the rest of us? Jesus is saying with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Yeah, it's impossible to save yourself, rich, poor, or otherwise. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. He has done it all. That's why if he did that impossible work of saving you, there is nothing that he can't do on your behalf. And we even see that here in this book. What is the impossible thing that is going on here in the book of Colossians? Turn back to chapter 1 and look with me at verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now I can't help but think at this point, Paul is just mocking these Gnostics that are coming to this church. They claim to have mystery knowledge that only their initiates could receive. Paul is saying, phooey on that. I'm going to give you a true mystery. Now, what is a mystery? Well, the Greek word here is the word mysterion, from which we get our word. And a mystery is something that has not previously been revealed, but is being revealed now. It's very important to understand this. Mystery is not prophecy. Prophecy is a forthtelling of truth in the Old Testament that has its fulfillment in the New. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus gives birth to Mary. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. Not so with a mystery. Mystery has never been seen before. Something that is only being revealed now. And what is the mystery that Paul writes of here? Well, we've seen that already a little bit in Ephesians. Jay and Brad both taught about this. We're just going to build on what they've taught. But the mystery here is that God would take from both Jew and Gentile and make for himself one people. One people group, break down that barrier and that dividing wall. But I believe that there's even more that we see here in verse 27. Take a look at it again. Notice that this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just that Christ has taken down the barrier and the dividing wall, but that God now resides in the hearts of his people. His temple is now with man, not a building in Jerusalem, but in the hearts of his children, Jewish or Gentile. And if anything would blow the Jewish mind away of the day, it's the idea that somehow these outsiders could have an equal footing with God before us. In their minds, if a Gentile wanted to get right with God, he had to first become a Jew. He had to get circumcised. He had to keep the law of Moses. He had to offer sacrifices, go to the temple, do what they did. That would be their thinking. The thought that they could somehow go directly to God on their own was nowhere in their thinking. And to give you an idea of just how profound this thought was, in that day, I want to refer you to Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim was a 19th century Jewish believer who got saved. Awesome, awesome man of God. He has written extensively of the Jewish underpinnings of Christianity. He's well worth the read. His most famous work is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Edersheim says this: "What an almost incredible truth must it have seemed when the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed it among Israel, not to make of the Gentiles Jews, but of both alike children of one heavenly Father, not to rivet upon the heathen the yoke of the law, but to deliver from it Jew and Gentile, or rather to fulfill its demands for all. The most unexpected and unprepared for revelation from the Jewish point of view was that of breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, the taking away of the enmity of the law and nailing it to the cross. There was nothing analogous to it, not a hint of it to be found either in the teaching or the spirit of the times." Look at those words. There was nothing analogous to it. You know what that says to me? There was no illustration that could describe it. Imagine a teaching or a truth that was so profound, you couldn't illustrate it. You couldn't make a picture out of it. That's the significance of this mystery. That's the significance of taking down this wall of partition. That's what our God can do when he can do the impossible. What impossible thing do you need him to do in your life? What impossible barrier needs to come down in your home, here in the church, with somebody from a different background? He can do it. He can do it. He can do it. Why? Because all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. There's nothing he can't do. How does that apply in our lives? Look at verse 10. "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Brings us to the third point in our outline. Because Christ is God, we are complete in him. Because Christ is God, we are complete in him. Now, this is almost a no-brainer. If he's God and we belong to him, we possess everything that we need. He's going to make sure we have no lack. I love it. But I want to make sure that we understand fully what this means. I'm going to go ahead here and refer here now to this in the New American Standard Version. And in him you've been made complete. Now, I really want to drive home the significance of what it is to be made complete in Christ. And I hope this is clear. I want to go ahead here and just emphasize one thing. Notice here, these words, you have been made complete, one word in the Greek, single word. And it's in the Greek perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, we really don't have an equivalent for that in English. But what it means is that something happened at a point in time past, the result of which abides to the very moment. In other words, if I simply said this, Cassie and I were married in 1991 and left it there, I wouldn't use the Greek perfect tense. I'd say it another way. But if I wanted to say we were married in 1991 and remain married to this day, this is what I would use. Now, folks, stop and think about this. If God is the one who began a work at a point in time past, the results of which abide to the very present moment, when does the moment ever come when those works no longer abide? That never happens. This is permanent. This is eternal. If you belong to Jesus Christ, there will never be a moment from this point on in your existence where you are not made complete in him. No sin can nullify that completion. No attack from the devil, no scheme of man. You remain complete in him forever. Let's take it one step farther. Notice it's not only the perfect tense, it's in the passive voice. What does that mean? It means you didn't have anything to do with it. It was all done for you. These Judaizers who said, you got to do this, legalism, you got to embrace asceticism, Paul is saying nonsense. God's done it all. He's done it all, and he's done it permanently and forever. Have we seen something like this before? Well, believe it or not, it's there. Our study in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. See those words, you have been saved? Guess what? Same thing again. One word, perfect tense, passive voice. You were saved at a point in time past, the results of which abide to the very present. In fact, they'll abide forever. If you've been saved forever, you've been made complete forever, those things will never go away. God has done it all. Amen. That leads us to the third point in this outline. Because we are complete in him, we need nothing else. Because we are complete in him, we need nothing else. Back to Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See that word philosophy? It's a Greek word, philosophia. Now you know where we get our word. Literally means the love of wisdom. Now it's not that the love of wisdom itself is wrong, it's just loving the wrong kind of wisdom. Church at Corinth, for example, their big problem is that they embraced worldly wisdom. That was their biggest problem. Paul is saying, you don't need that. You do not need worldly wisdom. You don't need worldly wisdom. Notice what he likens it to, empty deceit. Folks, we are to reject competing philosophies, not just because they're harmful, but because they're also unnecessary. Empty deceit. All deception's bad. It's even worse when it doesn't have anything to offer. It doesn't. You get Christ, you don't need worldly wisdom. You don't need empty deceit. I love what one commentator says at this point. Consequently, we do not need to add religious exercises or observances as if such things were spiritual vitamin supplements that can correct some salvation deficiency. That's great. Salvation doesn't need a booster shot. Neither does our sanctification. Look here in verse 8 again. Notice what is the source of this empty tradition, or this empty deception. It's human tradition. This empty deception had its origins in the wisdom and traditions of man. Now, we said that there were three things that were afflicting this church. Let's look at them again briefly. Look at verse 16. Let's read it together this time. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What did we say that was? It was legalism. When I was growing up, I was taught that it was a sin to miss church on Sunday, a mortal sin, just as it was to miss Mass on the other six holy days of obligation throughout the year. What was the second thing that afflicted this church? Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Mysticism. Reaching God through experience apart from revelation. Church for me was very mystical when I was growing up. I would walk in and I would look up and I would see these people who lived in stained glass, saints whose lives were far above anything I could ever hope to aspire to. I remember the smell of incense and the ringing of bells and the ornate, complicated robing of the priest. I can even remember that strange, mystical chant of Latin. Yes, I am dating myself, I realize that. Years later, they changed it to the even stranger chant of English. Just when you get used to one thing, they change it. What's the third attack? We see that in verses 20 through 22. If with Christ you died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. Asceticism. The denial of God-ordained blessings. I remember what it was not to eat meat on Friday, to be forbidden to do that. Many people are observing the season of Lent right now and are doing the same. Notice what Paul would say to them in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Jewish legalism, Jewish asceticism, Gnostic mysticism, a very strange hybrid that still exists today. A strange hybrid that has been a pox on the body of Christ to this very moment. Why do men embrace such? Because they fail to realize the salvation and the completion that can be found only in Jesus Christ. He alone is able to save you and make you complete now and forever. So my question to you is this. Is this completion yours? Is it yours? You might say, well, how does it become mine? Well, first of all, you must recognize that you are a sinner and that no legalism, no mysticism, no asceticism, no good works, no anything can justify and save you before God. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. We all deserve hell. And nothing we do can get us out of that bind. But there is one who has done it for us. There is one who bore the full wrath of God on our behalf to pay for our sins. And if you look to him and him alone to save, he will do that and he will save you forever. This completion will then be yours. That's where it begins. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then are you seeking to have this completion be manifest in your life right now? As much as possible, Are you drawing upon it to have victory in your life? Is there some sin that you're struggling with that you can never seem to overcome? This fullness of Christ, the completion we have in Him, can give you victory, a sustained victory. Is there some impossible circumstance in your home? His fullness can work through that. What is the impossible situation you're facing? Draw on His sufficiency to help you work through it. You might say, well, how do I do that? How can I make this fullness work for me? It begins by understanding what the Word of God says about your particular situation and going from there. That's why it is incumbent upon all of us to be men and women of the Word of God. Do you love this revelation? Because God will speak to your situation and your circumstance, no matter what it may be. That is another reason why you should never go to a church that doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, because it's true. God places no premium on ignorance, even if men do. You don't think the church doesn't love ignorance today? Look at the size of the churches that preach it. May it never be us. May it never be us. Be a man or woman of the Word and draw from this fullness that Christ has already given to you. Remember that when we return to Ephesians next week and we study being filled with the Spirit. Remember that as we continue in chapter 5 when we look at husband and wife relationships, as we study the mystery of marriage. And the Word comes up again in relation to Christ and the church. Remember that. Your takeaway today is this. Where do I need to draw more fully upon the completion of Christ in my life?